166.
Lord, thou hast
chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. Matthew 13, verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables.
In the prayer meeting last night and this morning, it seemed to me there was much prayer that the focus, our focus in these meetings, would be on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And a brother, I don't remember if it was last night or this morning, spoke of the Lord speaking to the two on the way to Emmaus about the things concerning himself. And I just wonder, brethren, if it would be okay to suggest that we take up the 17th chapter of John. That's been on my heart last night and this morning, that chapter, I believe, is one chapter that really shows us the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ and the relationship with his Father. I just make that suggestion, unless other brothers have another thought.
I think that'd be nice, brother.
Yes.
That circle of communion that we've been brought into, presented so beautifully to our hearts.
It's John's Gospel, chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known all that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me, where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord. Part of the upper room ministry, and just on the verge of his return to the glory. And it's a prayer that is made for his own. So it looks on to the priestly work of the Lord Jesus in the glory. He's not the high priest there yet. He took that position after his death and resurrection and ascension. He became our high priest. But here, he is speaking as a divine person. That's the characteristic of the Gospel of John. He's speaking as a divine person. So, time is not the character here, because he speaks of the work being finished, and he hadn't gone to the cross yet. But he's speaking as a divine person, as knowing the end from the beginning. So it's a wonderful expression of the Lord's love for his own people.
In each one of the chapters in John's Gospel has a transitionary aspect to it. And so here, as you say, the Lord Jesus as the high priest was replacing the Aaronic priesthood. So in the Jewish system, they had the Aaronic priesthood, the great high priest, and he had the 12 stones upon his shoulders, 6 and 6, and on his heart as well. And so he not only had the strength to govern his people and to act as their high priest, but he had those precious stones on his breastplate. So he had love for his people. And so the Lord Jesus here is, the Spirit of God is just bringing before us the Lord Jesus and how he would now, from that heavenly position, intercede for his own in their days of weakness. And we know that there's a difference between the intercession of Christ and his advocacy. And so he intercedes for us in the days of our weakness. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So that's 1 John chapter 2. And so in his intercessions, let's just look at Romans chapter 8 just to see that wonderful aspect of the work of Christ now as he's interceding for his own. It says, we might just read in verse 22, Romans chapter 8, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And then verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then a little further on, in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so his intercessory work is going on for us in the days of our weakness.
This is anticipating the position that he now has at the right hand of the Majesty on high. At this point in time, he was not exercising his priesthood. The priesthood of Christ now is of a Aaronic pattern. It's a priesthood that is meeting our weakness and our needs down here, providing strength for the pathway. It's an intercessory priesthood that is being carried on now at the right hand of God. And this is anticipating it. Is that right?
Make a couple, I'd say, general remarks on John's ministry and Paul's. And I'll make a confession that when I was younger and family getting me around to conferences, and it seemed to me, it wasn't true, but it seemed to me like every conference reading was either John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, or 17. And of all of them, I just said how I thought, the worst of them was John 17. And it was just, and that line of things was given out was as if he just reached out and turned the switch off in my brain. And the lights went out and nothing penetrated. And maybe that's how you felt at times when upper room ministry is taken up. Paul's doctrine gives us the truth of the church of God. He, as a wise master builder, he said in Corinth, he laid the foundation. And the structure rises on that foundation. And Paul and his doctrine, he's like someone who comes in and he gives you the blueprint of the house of the assembly. Here's how it's built. Here's how all the members connect together. Here's how they function. Here's what they do and why and so on. And he gives us the assembly and presents it to us in the purpose of God in that way. Some years back, 2011, we had a pretty good flood in our area. And it was quite strange to drive through some of the areas that had flooded at night. Where there had been streets with rows of homes with lights on, it was streets that were just dark. There was not anything. Blackened windows reminds me of how I was when I was younger. John gives us that structure of the house, or Paul gives us the structure of the house, the assembly, but John gives us the light that shines out the windows. And that light is the life of Christ that you have. And that's one of the purposes of the Spirit of God in giving us what we have in John, that we might know the life that we have in the place of communion and fellowship we've been brought into. Because if we don't enter into that, if we don't get a hold of that in our souls, if we're not walking in the enjoyment of that, no light shines out the windows of the assembly. It's just a dark house. Like my brain when we would take up some of those chapters and just sort of flick off. And the Lord wants to flick that switch on. He wants you to enter into what he has given you. It's privileges, it's blessing, that the light would shine out. The life of Christ. If the life of Christ isn't shining out the windows of the assembly, what is it? It's just an empty shell.
It's relationships with divine persons as well, isn't it? And so there was, I can't remember where it was, but brother was praying in the assembly. There were visitors that came in, and the comment was made after the assembly meeting that that brother was praying as if he knows the Father. That brother was praying as if he actually knew those divine persons personally. And so this is really what the Lord Jesus was praying, that we would come into the knowledge, not only the knowledge of those relationships, you can call God your Father, but at a distance, really not really understand his heart of love and his purpose to exalt his Son and to display the glories of the Son before your face, and to engage your heart and your conscience that you might walk in a manner that's consistent with the truth of it. And so here he's revealing the relationships as well. And so the light will shine forth in your life if you walk in relationship with the Father, in communion with him, and in communion with the Son. And that really is what eternal life is. It's not an endless life. We all have an endless life, even those that are lost. But the relationships, you have trusted the Lord Jesus as your own Savior. He's cleansed you from your sins. You're indwelled with the Spirit of God. To be indwelled with the Spirit of God is to have life, eternal life. To know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, to trust Him as your Savior, to be in a relationship with Him is eternal life. To be in to know the Father, to be able to address the Father, is eternal life. Just a little nutshell in verse 3, we read it. It's really a very brief description of eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So as we read this passage together, let's remember we're brought into the relationship with the Father. You have the best robe. You have the best place before God that God could ever imagine to give you. The angels stand in perpetual service before God. They don't sit. They stand. But you sit in the heavenlies in Christ. You have a relationship with the Father without fear. And so the Lord Jesus delighted in these passages of Scripture that you've mentioned in the upper room ministry to reveal the heart of the Father, the name of the Father, and the purposes of God that the Father and the Son had in a past eternity.
Brother Steve, I think I had the same kind of opinion at one point in my life, and I recognize that probably my understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ was very inadequate. And I remember sitting in Truro, Nova Scotia in the meeting there on a Lord's Day morning, and I know Corner Brook's holding some conference meetings this very weekend, but a brother had come in from Corner Brook to visit. And he got up on the Lord's Day morning, he read these first five verses in the Breaking of Bread meeting, and for the first time, it struck me that I was no longer there just thinking about one that was born in a manger, lived for 33 years, went to the cross of Calvary and died, and shed his precious blood to save me. There was much more involved here. And there was that one that when you go to verse 5, it struck me that morning, not to go too far ahead, but verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And that was what hit me. And it hit me right between the eyes. And it was beautiful to accept it and to understand it. And so here he was, that light that you mentioned. In chapter 1, we see it in John. And verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You know, he says in Genesis 1, let us make man in our own image. And here he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And if we go a little further, we recognize what he has given us through himself as that light that should shine forth in verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And so there it is. What a beautiful thing to be the bride of Christ, the church, the body, to shine forth that glory which is his own that he has shared with us.
In the ministry of John, it is a question of nature and divine life. John often speaks in the abstract, if you go to his epistle. But it's not so much the counsels of God that we have unfolded in the ministry of Paul, the position that the Lord will have in that coming kingdom when we will be with him. But here it is the enjoyment, as mentioned, of the relationship that grace has brought us into. Now you have eternal life. That is the very life of Christ, manifest in the Gospel of John in a different way than the other Gospels. Here we have Christ presented as the divine life was manifest fully in his person. And then in the Epistle of John, we have that same divine life manifest in the believer. So it's the thought in John's ministry is the position of children. It's not so much the body of Christ that is in view. That is the truth that Paul develops very fully. But here, we now have that divine life. When we get to glory, we will not have a different life than we have now. We have the same life now that we will have in glory. Now, it's another question is, are we enjoying that? That brings it down to the practical manifestation of this life and whether we're enjoying it in our souls as the Lord would have us do. Is that right?
Let's give a New Testament example. In the Synoptic Gospels, as you say, eternal life is spoken of as differently than in John's Gospel. So, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, it says in verse 25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He wasn't asking to come into relationship with the Father, with the Son, and to be indwelled with the Spirit of God. That's not what he was asking. He was asking to live forever on the earth. What do I have to do to live forever on the earth? And for the Jew, the earth was the limit of his thoughts, and so he wanted to live forever on the earth. What do I need to do to live forever on the earth? Well, the Lord told him. He didn't quite agree with that. And then in the Old Testament, one of the passages, there's different passages we could turn to, but the 133rd Psalm uses the same expression. It says, let's just read the last verse. It's a very short psalm, but the 133rd Psalm, just the last part of verse 3. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Really, eternal life. It's life for the Jew, and the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, was to have the earth and to live on the earth, to be blessed on the earth. Now in John's Gospel, the Father is revealed, and the heavenly truth of the position that we have as those that are believers in the family of God in relationship to the Father. and the Son. Now that is life. And I like the little expression that Brother Wayne Coleman gave me one time. He says the Old Testament saints had life. They had divine life. They were born of God. But they were never indwelt with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came upon them and empowered them at times to do some work for Him. But they were never indwelt with the Spirit of God. So it's like you have two cars. One car, like our cheap Chinese thing in Cuba, has wind-up windows, no sunroof, no cruise control. It's bare bones. It's a car, and it goes. But you, as a believer, you're indwelled with the Spirit of God, and you have the best. You have the highest class of life and relationship with the Father that any created creature could possibly have. It's like having a car with two sunroofs, cruise control. It's got every bell and whistle you could possibly have. God couldn't even think of another bell or whistle to add to that vehicle, so to speak. God has given you everything. But what the Lord Jesus is desiring now, and He speaks to His Father, it's not really a prayer technically, He's speaking to His Father, and you have that privilege too, to speak with the Father. Yes, we do pray to Him, giving thanks always unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We address Him that way, but you have the ability to address Him. The Lord Jesus addressed, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father. He didn't say Heavenly Father. He said Father. The Jews always address God at a distance. And so when the Lord Jesus was speaking to the Jews, in a Jewish sense, He used that word, He added that word, Heavenly Father, but you don't pray that way. That denotes distance from God. You pray to the Father. And the Lord Jesus taught us by example how we should address the Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Now there's the purpose of life. There's the purpose that God sent His Son into the world, that He might be glorified, and that the Son might be glorified, and the hour was come. The time was at hand. And so, as you probably know, there's many different hours that are mentioned in John's Gospel. We're not going to go through all of them, but let's look. There's an easy one that I think of in chapter 13. You can look them up yourself. Different hours. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come. What hour was that? It was really His return, His life would be given. The hour was come that He should depart out of this world unto the Father. He was going to return into the heavens. And He was going to return by way of death and resurrection and exaltation. So here, He was going to be glorified.
Just maybe while we're in chapter 13, point out verse 31. Wherefore, when He was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him, that is the Son of Man, in Himself, and shall straightway glorify Him. And so He was going on to the cross, and He was going to glorify God. It doesn't say glorify the Father there, because God as judge was going to pour out His wrath and indignation against sin upon the head of the Son in those hours of darkness on the cross. It's God as judge. But God would be glorified in all His holy nature and all that He was against sin. He would be glorified by what Christ accomplished on the cross. Mm-hmm. Now we come to our chapter, and we get very similar language, but it's a very distinct thing from chapter 13. Mm-hmm. Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The hour was come of Christ's glory. The response to what we have in chapter 13, that he would straightway glorify him. He wasn't going to wait until the kingdom was established in the world, but he would glorify him, and there he is now, glorified at God's right hand. Having been glorified, the response of the Father to the work of the cross, he now, in turn, glorifies not God exactly in that same aspect of John 13, but the Father. How does he glorify the Father now that he himself is glorified at God's right hand? He glorifies the Father by giving eternal life to all those that are a gift of the Father to himself. Every single one he will give eternal life. When the Lord gave you eternal life, God was glorified when you received that life. And every single one that he gives that eternal life to, God is glorified. And God has given him that right, that authority, that power. He, the Son, has life in himself, and he gives that life, eternal life, to as many as thou hast given him. And then, as we've had, he describes what that life is. It's, you know, when you were born of God, when the soul is born of God, you have life. It's not eternal life, but it's a capacity that you never had before. That life comes with the capacity to hear what God says. It comes with faith to believe what God says. And in the exercise of that faith and hearing what God says and believing what God has said, and the gospel comes to us and it's received, we get life in a new character now, and that's life eternal. Life that brings us, has been brought out, into a relationship that we did not have just by new birth. There's an order in which the Spirit of God works in a soul, bringing a soul to God. And first thing that is needed is life, and that's a capacity. Well, now in eternal life, God gives us the right, the privilege, to enter into a relationship that we didn't have before. Not only is our brother brought out, the Spirit of God is the power of that new life. The Lord, in anticipation, I really think, of the Spirit of God as the power of that new life, in resurrection, in John 20, says, breathed on them, says, receive ye Holy Spirit, as the power of that life that he could now give in resurrection. The Lord could never give that life until he had gone into death for us. But in resurrection, he can bring us into that relationship. He can give us that character of life, eternal life. And so consequently, our brethren, Prime Minister Darby, coined the term resurrection life. Life and resurrection. And so the Lord said in John 12, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it does, it springs up, just like a wheat seed, and it springs up, and it has on the head of that stalk little kernels of wheat that are all identical to the one that went into the ground. And those, each of those kernels of wheat, they have life. Why? Because they're connected to the stalk that sprung up and they grew on that stalk. They got their life from that seed that went into the ground and died and sprung up in resurrection. And so that's the same with you and I. That's the life we have. And so in John's gospel, you find that when the Lord expresses that life, he calls it life in the Son. What does that mean? You have his life, but that life resides in him. And only because you are united to him, not in the sense of Paul's doctrine, members of his body, but in the sense of John's, one in life and nature, because you are united to him, you participate, you have that life. You don't have it intrinsically by yourself. My finger has life. If I cut it off, it does not. Why? Because the life is in me. And outside of that union, it does not have any life. But it very really has life. Yes, you do. You have the life and nature of the Son. But it's in the Son. Life is in the Son. You don't have it separate from him. It's not something he gives you as a commodity outside of himself and separate from himself. It's something you have as being united to him. Now that's the lesson of John 6. You remember John 6, the Lord fed the multitude? And then he sent the disciples away and he went across the lake and the multitude followed. And the Lord said, "Why are you following me?" And he really exposes that they were just following him because they wanted their bellies filled. Isn't this great to have this fellow that just would feed you and you don't have to work anymore and you can just have your, you know, he'll just feed you? And the Lord exposes that. And what do they say? "Lord, if you're not going to give us that bread, if you're not going to feed us, can teach us how to do the miracles." And he says, "No, I can't teach you how to do the miracles. I can't." And he takes it now up from a spiritual side and he says, "I can't give you that bread. The only way you can have it is if you eat it. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath life." In other words, it's not a commodity he could give to them outside of himself. If they wanted life, it had to be in union with himself. They had to take in by faith Christ. It's not something they could possess by themselves, for themselves, like a nice little package they tucked under their arm and took away, like a loaf of bread. And so life in John's gospel is presented to us as in the Son and only in union with Christ.
We might just say, too, that the expression that Paul uses is different. He says that we're in Christ. And we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And so it really, what Paul is saying is that you are in relationship with the Father and with the Son, but you have been put into a position before God, a position of acceptance before God, equal to his acceptance before God. Christ is accepted. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, accepted in all of his glory, and he's seated there. And so are you. You're accepted before God, and you're in a place of blessing and the love of the Father, the love of God, before the Lord Jesus, before the Father, just as he's loved the Son. So Paul's expressions are slightly different, and we need to make those distinctions. We might also say that in connection with eternal life, we might say, well, who's the first one that had eternal life then? Who are the first ones? Well, David didn't have eternal life. He had divine life. We're going to see David, King David. Solomon did. We're going to see him. Who had eternal life? Who was indwelled with the Spirit of God, had a relationship with the Father, knew the Lord Jesus as Savior? Who were the first ones? Well, we have that in Acts chapter 2. Let's read it. This is vital for us to understand, because the Jew was in relationship, outward relationship with God. He was a part of those that were accepted before God. They had, many of them had faith and so on, but they were an outward relationship as a nation with God. But in chapter 2, verse 1 of Acts, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, they were filled. They were indwelled with the Spirit of God, and on that day the church was formed. And the passage of Scripture that Brother Steve referred to in John's Gospel, chapter 20, when the Lord Jesus breathed into his disciples, it was a figure, really, of giving them divine life. And so verse 22, John 20, and when he had said this, he breathed on them or into them, and saith unto them, receive ye Holy Ghost. And then they had authority of those that were apostles, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So they had authority. But here, it's really, verse 22 is a little figure of the new creation race really being formed. And so you and I are not only in relationship with the Father and with the Son, but we're a new race of men. There are two races of men on the planet today. Those that are a fallen race, the head of that race is the first Adam. But the second, the last Adam, is the Lord Jesus. There will never be any other race of men. The Lord Jesus, the head of that race. And the head of that new creation race ascended into the heavens with a glorified body. And you're going to be in that heavenly scene with the body that's glorified, the very same body that you have. And so you're a part of that new creation race. So what we have here in Acts chapter 2, I believe, is the company of those that were first made a part of that, the first ones that could say, I have eternal life, in the sense, in the New Testament sense. And if we think that when the Lord Jesus was speaking to some, he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. If we think that's eternal life, we're wrong. We're misled. We have a misconception. What he was saying is that governmentally, your sins are forgiven. The reason you're sick, the reason that you're lame, is a part of the difficulty of sin. But I'm going to forgive that sin that you sinned. And governmentally, you're going to be forgiven. And I'm going to release you from the bondage of that difficulty that you have. And so they didn't have eternal life. They had divine life if they had faith, but they didn't have eternal life. None of the Old Testament saints had eternal life. I believe the first that had eternal life and could actually say they have eternal life was after the Lord ascended into heaven and after the Spirit of God came down to indwell believers.
I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I wouldn't say it's two characters of life. I wouldn't say that. The Old Testament saints had a divine life. But now we have life more abundantly. We have a life that is intelligent about the things of the Lord. We have a life that can have fellowship with the Father. We have that privilege of having fellowship with the Father. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. And John 20 is significant because when the Lord created man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In Genesis chapter 2, here he is In John chapter 20, he's breathing into them a divine life from himself, eternal life, and the Spirit of God, which is the power of that life. Is that right?
I think there's three chapters in earlier in John that are kind of a help in this way. The first one is John chapter 3. And there we get the subject of being born again. And so the Lord says to Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 5, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so there the Lord takes up the activity of the Spirit of God, and especially brought out here in connection with using the Word of God to impart a life where there was no life before. And that life, Brother Lundin used to like say, it's like a glass. It has capacity. A capacity for things that that person never had before. But it doesn't have power. Now let's look at John 4 with the story count of the woman at the well. I don't like to say story. Sometimes that gives the impression it's just a story. No, it's an account, a fact of what happened. And the Lord says to her, verse 23, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And I should have read verse 14. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." In John 3, we had life. As our brother brought out, divine life. It's life from God. It's not that we participate in divinity as if we were personally divine, but it's life from God, and therefore we call it divine life, life from God. But what we have in John 4 is a new aspect of that life and the power of the Spirit of God. And it's called everlasting life. And so when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have life now as he gives it to us. And that character, it's not a different life, but it has new faculties, you might say. And now the Spirit of God is its power, and now it's called everlasting life, and it has the ability to overflow upwards to God in worship. You know, they say, in those who deal with those things, the power of a spring of water, is not measured by its capacity, how much volume it holds. The power of a spring is not measured by its capacity. We have a new capacity being born of God with divine life. The power of a spring is measured how? In its ability to overflow. The power of a spring is measured in its ability to overflow. And the Spirit of God is that power, and the overflow first is up to God in worship. And he brings in now a relationship, the Father. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And the Spirit of God is the power of that overflow of life eternal to God in worship and praise and thanksgiving. Now, one more scripture in John chapter 7, because this progresses. In verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me," and I enjoy that added expression. Remember what he said to the woman at the well? If thou knewest who it was that asked of thee drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. If you knew. And now he brings in, he that believeth on me. Everlasting life is in connection with believing on the Son. Believing on the Son. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now the power of the spring is seen not in its upflow to God in worship, which needs to come first, but in its outflow to the world around.
Yeah.
This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified, which is exactly the point our brother Robert was making, that it's a glorified Christ that gives eternal life, and the Spirit of God is the power of that life to overflow to God in worship and to go out in springs of refreshment to the world around, whether it be in the gospel to the unbeliever or in ministry, in a communication of that which is for the edification and blessing of the saints. So, new birth, and then faith in the Son, and there's eternal life, and the Spirit of God, power of overflow to God and out to the world.
That's testimony, isn't it?
Yes.
That's testimony. Yeah. But coming back to our chapter, where the Lord says here, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So the Lord came from the glory. His the divine glory was enshrouded in a tabernacle of humanity. The divine glory was there in the person of the Lord Jesus, the express image of his person, as we have in Hebrews chapter 1. All the fullness of the Godhead in that man that came from the glory, but enshrouded in manhood. A divine person, he never emptied himself of his deity. But as they saw the Lord Jesus walking in this world, God was manifest in the flesh. The very nature of God was being displayed. And so every thought and word of the Lord was a sweet savor to the heart of God. He looked down and saw a man, the only man in the history of humanity that had glorified God in his pathway. The Spirit of God, like the dove, finally had found a resting place. The Spirit of God came down upon the Lord in the form of a dove. We have it in the Transfiguration as well, but he had glorified God in his pathway down here. And it was coming toward the end of his earthly pathway. And as I say, he speaks of the divine person here, that the work of redemption was finished, though he had not gone to the cross. Would you say that right? Is right to you, Steve?
Yeah, I think through the upper room ministry, you get the Lord in chapter 13 looking on, the hour has come, he would glorify God in the hours of darkness on the cross. But really then the ministry that follows takes up from the aspect of the work being finished. And what ensues then is exhortations and encouragements and comforts based on a Christian position that we have been brought into as a result of the finished work of the cross, God being glorified and Christ ascended. And so it really takes it up from that standpoint, that the work's finished. And so I think you're correct. And who but God could call a work that had not yet been done as finished already?
Could we say that there was no question when the Lord uttered these words, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. There was no question that he was going to change his mind, if I can reverently put it that way. It was basically done.
Yes.
Even though it had not taken place.
Yes.
In the purpose of God. In the purpose of God.
Yeah, it would. There was no changing the fact that it was going to be done very shortly.
It's so beautiful when he contrasts that with Moses. He says, going up to Mount Sinai, he says, peradventure, I shall make an atonement. No such language with the Lord. He says, it's accomplished. It's finished.
There really are two distinct portions in this verse of Scripture, and one of them is, I have glorified thee on the earth. So the moral glories of the Lord Jesus, the character of God himself, was displayed before this world, and the Father was revealed. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So his moral glories were perfectly expressed. His deity was veiled before men. And so they didn't see God. They saw a man. And they couldn't even among the disciples identify who it was that was the master. Judas covered him with kisses to reveal who it was. But then in chapter 19 or chapter 18, I think it is, it says verse 4. Chapter 18 of John, verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered unto them, I am he, or I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. He unveiled his Godhead glory, his deity, for a moment. And they could not stand before the Son of God. They fell to the ground. And so the Lord Jesus veiled that glory. It was revealed. His deity now, as the Son of God, the Son of Man, is glorified. He's a glorified man. One man seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is God and he is man. But I just say this, his work, so he was glorified thee on the earth. So he was, his moral glories were fully revealed. Perfectly revealed. The character of God. But then I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, as Brother John, Brother Steve mentioned. That's his work at the cross. It's as good as done. And Brother Harry Hale used to have this little expression that prophecy is history. It's just written ahead of time. It's going to happen. God has said it's going to happen. He's written it. It's going to happen. So it was necessary for the Son to go to the cross. And all of those prophetic scriptures that are written in the Old Testament passages had to be fulfilled. It was going to take place. And so the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, could look forward and say it's finished. And so we need to remember in John's Gospel that he is presented as the Son of God. God, the Son, and a man as well.
We've been talking a lot about about Paul's ministry as opposed to John's ministry. And I just think we need to be clear that both are equally important. It's not a question of one versus the other, really. We need both. God has given us both. But Paul's ministry concerning the mystery that has now been revealed, that that we should be members of the body of Christ and to be his bride forever in heaven, we really can't enjoy or understand properly Paul's ministry unless we understand and enjoy John's ministry as well. Would that be right to say?
Yeah, they dovetail beautifully in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. And in the day of the failure of that which Paul gives us, and the truth of the assembly and the responsibility of man's hands, and I don't say in the perfection of what Christ builds, the flawless perfection of what Christ builds, but the assembly, that truth, in the hands of responsible man, at the end of his pathway, seeing the failure and knowing it was so. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise, or in full accord, or fully in line with the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. It has a thought of, you know, keeping in line with, they're fully in accord with each other, his ministry and the promise of life in Christ, which is really John's ministry. And as it's as much as he's saying, he's looking at the decline and failure in the hands of man, what had been entrusted to him as the truth of the assembly, and he says, if there's anything real, if there is anything that is precious in the sight of God, in the midst of this ruin, it's the life of Christ that shines out in his saints according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And in this day of ruin, we're thankful for what has been preserved to us. But that light needs to shine out the windows.
But
that's
not
the reality.
Excuse me.
Oh, go ahead, brother.
It's not by our own efforts. It's the natural outflow of that divine life, now part of the new creation race that we have been brought into. It's the normal activity of that life. It's communion. And there cannot be communion in my life if there is a hindrance in my walk. It may be that the Spirit of God is grieved in my life. Then I'm not in communion, and the things we have spoken of, I am not enjoying. So there's a responsibility on our part. We've been speaking of the sovereignty of God, but we have a responsibility to walk in obedience to the Word of God. Happiness and obedience go together. Two things that characterize the Lord Jesus down here. One, perfect obedience to his Father. Two, dependence upon him. Those two things should be seen in our lives if we're going to enjoy this eternal life we have been speaking of. Is that right?
I think that's nicely illustrated, Brother John, with the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. It doesn't abide alone. It springs up in fruit. And each one of those kernels are identical to the seed that went into the ground and died. That's John's ministry. You know, in Paul's, we have the ministry of the Spirit of God indwelling us, uniting us to Christ and to one another in one body. And we're all members of that body, but every member is unique and different from the other and has its own place. And so sometimes we've come to 1 Corinthians 12 and taking up the subject of gifts, and each member is different, and then we raise the question, well, if you don't know what your gift is, it says here the gift of helps, you can be a help. Right. Well, no, everybody can't be a help because he's taking up things differing in John 12. Everyone's different. But as a possessor of the life of Christ, one of those kernels of wheat on the stalk, you should be helpful. Because he was. Everything that he was, we should be. We should be a replica of the one that went into the ground and died and sprung up in life. We should all be a little replica. And he takes that up in John 15. You need to abide in the vine. If you abide in the vine, then you share the life of the vine and you produce fruit. What are those fruits? They're all the lovely attributes of Christ that the Father is looking for in our lives. In John's ministry, we're all the same. In Paul's, we're all different. And it's helpful to see that distinction then. In John, we should all display the life of Christ, as you've been bringing out, brother.
Well, I was thinking of that verse. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And Brother Robert, you referred to John 18 and how he revealed that portion of himself, the deity of himself, and they fell back. I was thinking here that I believe he could speak to the Father this way, because if you go back to John chapter 5, you have that relationship that he speaks of with the Father. In verse 19, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. What things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And so they knew before. They knew long before. And so he could have this conversation with the Father here in our chapter. But then in chapter 18, as you pointed out, he reveals that part of himself to where they fall back. So then in chapter 19, there he is on the cross and he says, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He says in John 10, I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it again. And so there is that resurrection life of what we speak of, that life. And so we've had before us the Spirit and the life. They're not the same, are they? We can have the Spirit, but there could be no evidence of the life. And that's the danger of a believer, and that's what we're bringing forth here. And so we need to reflect on ourselves. You know, he says he was the express image of his glory. The express image of his glory. What do you and I show forth today? We sing that little song in Sunday school. My cup is full and running over. And so, if you turn to Romans, I think it is, chapter 8. Yes, Romans chapter 8. It speaks of the Spirit in verse 11. It says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. I was thinking of the first part of that verse. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. And then if you go down a little further to verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I think if you look in the last verse of 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And so it is such that you and I should exhibit all those qualities that are Christ's. We should exhibit all those things that belong to him. We should really be reflecting that image with it, which is his. That light that we talk about, that life, it should be so evident in every one of us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it speaks of that divine nature, and he's given us all things unto godliness and life. And there's all listed there what those things are, and you can look them up. But they're all qualities of Christ. Our brother mentioned John 15. I think somebody mentioned it in prayer today. Without me, ye can do nothing. And so, yes, we are a part of that vine. We are by the Spirit His. We do have eternal life in Him. But does that life which is His flow out? Is it evident in our walk? Or do we just take that little bit, knowing that we're going to spend eternity with Him and that's good enough? That's not what He asked for. That's not what He's looking for in us. And so He exhibits all these things here of His glory, and He shares it with us in this chapter. And so it should be evident, shouldn't it?
I think Paul brings that out in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. We often read the last part of that verse, but the whole verse says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So Paul lived that life. Not perfectly, nobody can be perfect, but his desire was that he would live out that life which he had in him. And we have the Spirit of God, as has been said, which gives us the power to do that. As somebody said, I think John said, we can't do it by trying harder ourselves. We do it by the Spirit of God in us. And in that, somebody was pointing out in Acts 2, I think it was you, Robert, that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Take a glass and fill it with water to the top. There's no room for anything else. But if you start tipping the glass and a little bit of that water pours out, then it's not full. And I believe when that glass, if I can put it that way, when our glass that was filled with the Spirit of God when we were indwelt, if it's slightly empty, then I'm not, it's because I've allowed something that is not of the Lord. And then I don't have as much power as I could have if my glass was full. But it's not the Lord who takes that little bit of water out or the power away. It's because there's something coming in that is keeping that glass from being full.
I get a little nervous sometimes. I don't know about you, Robert, but when the Lord gives me an opportunity to say something, I get a little bit warm and hot, and then I get a little excited and maybe don't finish the thought. But you reminded me of abiding in Him, and I think we have that in John 15 too, which is the relationship you're speaking about. And we've had so much about living water and life. I can't help but think of Isaac going back and digging up those wells. And I think it says on the margin there that it produced living water. And our brother said about eating that which is Christ, taking that which is His, and to abide in Him. And so we must be taken up with Him in everything that we do. In 1 John 2, there's that verse about, if we say we abide in Him, then we so also ought to walk as He walked. And so it is such that we can't be taken up with the things of the world. I read recently, and maybe others read it, I feel it was a calendar page or something, but it spoke of two wells. There is that which is the well of the world, and there is that which is the well of God, which is Christ's. And if we're taking up from the well of the world, then the evidence of Christ is not going to be seen in me. We need to be clearly taken up with Himself.
In John's ministry, it is the family of God that is important. We have to see that. It's not the unity of the body of Christ. That's not the thought there. And in Paul's ministry, it's position and dignity. In John's ministry, it is life and character of that life. So being in the family of God, we are to display the character of that family. And so here, this, we have communion one with the other. We have the same life and the same nature. And we can have fellowship as the epistle of John is taken up. Fellowship there is in three areas. First, we have fellowship with God the Father. Second, we have fellowship with God the Son. Third, we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus. It's all dependent upon the work of Christ on the cross. But we're brought into that fellowship. There again, it's the family of God. And it was manifested, I already mentioned this, manifested perfectly in Christ, but now, as our brother, I think, mentioned, it is to be manifest in the family.
So how did you get into the family?
Yeah, good question.
How did you get into the family? John says you must be born again.
Yeah.
And so John's ministry, he says, to be a part of that family and in relationship with divine persons, you have to be a part of the family. And so he says you need to be born again. There needs to be an outside work. You were at your natural birth. You don't remember, but you were there. And you were there at your new birth, at your spiritual birth. It was an act of God. He acted, and if he didn't act, you would have never been born again. So you're part of the family of God. It's an act of God. You're born again. Not of blood, not of, by the will of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Paul's ministry, he says, you're dead. You have absolutely no movement. You're like a dead dog on the floor. You don't have any movement towards God. You couldn't hear God even if you wanted to. He says, you're dead. And so he uses the term in his ministry that you're quickened. It means to convey life. And so there was a day, and I don't remember it, but that the Son of God himself conveyed divine life to me. He quickened me. I was dead. And at that time, when he quickened me, he gave me faith to believe at the same time. That's Ephesians chapter 2. And then I could hear his voice. He told me the truth of how he had died for me. I believed because he gave me faith. And then as soon as I believed, I was sealed by the Spirit of God. And he gave me a spiritual gift. I was born naturally. I was given a natural gift, creative gift. And I use that to make a living. But he gave me a spiritual gift. The Apostle Paul said he had the gift of evangelism. He was a teacher. He was a pastor. He had some more gifts than just one. But he received those at the time that he was sealed by the Spirit of God. John focuses on the family. You were born into the family. Now you're in relationship. And you're indwelled with the Spirit of God. And you need to feed on Christ. You need the strength. And you need to appropriate Christ for yourself. That's what he means when he says, eat of me and drink my blood. The blood, to appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth me from all sin. That work is finished. And so he speaks of life and the security of what it is to be a part of that family. You know, in the Spanish, it says, it doesn't say, it is finished. In Matthew, in John 19, it says, consumado es. The judgment is consumed. Absolutely all consumed. It's finished. It's all done. And so when it comes to eternal security and speaking to those of the Spanish language of eternal life, to read that, is very, very significant. Consumado es. Where are your sins? Well, our time is up, brethren. Perhaps we could start next meeting at verse 5.
I was just going to say, Robert, you will understand, you will agree with me that in French that verse is, it is a compliment. C'est accompli. Yeah.
Could we sing 139? Verse 4, for the path where our Savior has gone has led up to his Father and God, to the place where he's now on the throne, and his strength shall be ours on the road. Till then, 'tis the path thou hast trod, our delight and our comfort shall be. We're content with thy staff and thy rod, till with thee all thy glory we see. Maybe somebody knows the right tune for that. 139.
This world is a weary.